We continue our study of 1 Kings chapter 11, and we've progressed down to the end of verse 25. As we got down to that point last week, we were seeing the adversaries of Solomon described, and we had two of them described in those between verses 14 and 25. And those two adversaries were Hadad, who was an Edomite, and then this other one that was Rezin, who was a Syrian. And so you had two different adversaries of Solomon there that were from other nations, in fact. So here we have Solomon. And the Lord sends Hadad from Edom, and then we have Rezin from Syria. So those are two of them. And with both of them, with the statement in verse 14, and then again in verse 23, as far as the origin of those two, where did they come from? Look at the language there at the very beginning of verse 14 and again at the beginning of verse 25. The Lord stirred them up. So they came from God. This was God's work. God did this. God sent them. And it gives the backstory of each of them. More detail for Hadad, but there is detail given also about Rezin, where they came from, the circumstances of how they arose, who they were, and the position that they gained to become an adversary of Solomon. And in fact, the ones with Hadad also ended up involving what other nation? Big power, Egypt, because Hadad married the sister of Toppenes, the queen of Egypt, Pharaoh's wife. There was that tie between Hadad and Egypt that played into this. So you have events that involve the Egypt and Pharaoh, this Hadad and Edom, Rezin up there in Syria. So you have a lot of different nations. So just looking at what we've seen thus far, and the fact that it states that God stirred up these adversaries, we went through that point last week of how this is an example of God working in all things. I mean, and you can see the time involved, the different events that were going back, and with Hadad, this goes back to David's time when Joab was down in Edom and was spent 6 months there. And systematically slaughtering the males of Edom, and then Hadad escaped, went over into exile in Egypt until David was gone, and then now he, even though Pharaoh wanted him to stay in Egypt as his ally, he wanted to go back home, and then he's now causing problems for Solomon. But the fact that he survived those events, and that his family had been massacred, which sowed the seeds of the bitterness and hatred that he was now going to use in opposing Solomon. But the fact that he survived with all of that to be in that position, that was God's work. Rezin and all the circumstances that led to his hatred of Israel, where he's in position up here from Syria and all the things involving the Syrians and their different kingdoms, and then how that comes into play here. All of God. So the fact that these different ones even survived, that they were in these different positions involving these nations, clear demonstration of several things about God's work. I mean, it's magnificent to see how God is able simultaneously to be doing all these different things at once, and then preserving through these different situations. I mean, years before going back into David's time and all that was going, I mean, who among men could have foreseen things that were going on in Syria and Edom, And that was going to, down the line, decades later, come into play or be a factor involved in situations here with Solomon, king of Israel. I mean, but God was working all this, so he had these tools in place now ready to stir up his adversaries because of Solomon's idolatry. So he turned to idols, and then Solomon was therefore in need of God's chastening, his punishment. And so now God has the tools to use of the children of men to chasten him, just as he had foretold to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that we read. It also shows that this is a demonstration of who rules in the kingdoms of men. I mean, who is it? Edom, Egypt, Syria, Israel. I mean, just in this one chapter, these different ones, these individuals are involving, I mean, these are four nations right here, just four kingdoms, just in the circumstance of this one situation in one chapter of the Bible. I mean, what's going on in the world? I mean, who's behind all of this? I mean, God's working in all these things, and then he can take all this and bring it together. I mean, when we try to think, and I'm no chef by any means, but I mean, you know how it is when you're trying to prepare a meal or something, and you've got you're working on several different dishes or whatever. You got something in the oven. You may have something. What happens here on Fellowship Men? You know, you got ovens going, you got stoves going, microwaves, and I mean, it's trying to keep things balanced where everything is in its proper place, going in its proper time. I mean, that's quite a task. And when you have three or four different dishes going, but think about what God's doing with every individual, every nation or kingdom, and that he's doing all of these things at the same time, and he has everything together so that at every moment with each individual, he's able to do exactly what is right, and in every kingdom or nation, exactly what is right and what is needed for the sake of everybody. It's incredible. It's really... it is mind-boggling to try to even consider how much power, how much wisdom that God has to be able to do all that he does. But this is just one example to see that. But God is clearly, as he taught Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, ruling in the kingdoms of men. He's the one setting up these rulers. And now men think they're doing everything. Everybody is thinking that they have power, and we think that, especially in democracies, we the people, and we're doing everything. No. It's God, God uses events and things, and he stirs things up. He puts one up, puts one down, but God's the one working in all things right down to the present moment, and that should be a great comfort to us, because we know that he's in control, if you have the opportunity, if you haven't already, our article in the bulletin this morning about David and how God worked everything for David's good. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, God was using that situation for David's good, and ended up using all of Saul's efforts against David to turn it for David to be in a position to be made the king of Israel according to God's plans. So all the bad things God turned for good for David. And he put Saul under his footstool. But, I mean, God does all of these things. And he's got all of this. He's got the same power today that he always has. And the same wisdom. And he's working today too. So he's continuing to work all things together for the good of his children. So we don't have to worry about the running of the universe. We really don't. That's in God's hands, the hands of the Almighty. Now we're taught to ask him for our sakes to do works with the rulers of our nations so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We need to do that, like we're commanded in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. We need to pray to him about those things. But we can have great comfort to our hearts knowing that God is ruling in the kingdoms of men, and he does hear our prayers, and he is in control of all things, and as he was right there. So anyway, just a great 1 Kings 11 is a great case study, just looking at how God works in the world on a global level, on a national or kingdom level, as well as on an individual level. I mean, you can see God's work on display on all of those different levels here in this one situation. All right, well, with Hadad and Rezin, what did they have in common? What was common about those two adversaries of Solomon? Well, at least if you can read my mind, there's one obvious thing that's in common to both of them. Well, Edom is not the same as Syria, but what do Edom and Syria, what are they both to Israel? They're on the outside, right? They're foreigners to Israel. So he's got two adversaries on the outside. Now we start to learn about a third adversary for Solomon, starting in verse 26, this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What's going to be different about him than the other two? He's an Israelite, of the tribe of Ephraim, so he's going to be on the inside. So Solomon's going to have two adversaries pressing upon him exteriorly, but he's going to have one on the interior, one on the inside, one within Israel. So we use terms like foreign and domestic. Well, he's going to have problems with both. God's going to have adversaries. He's going to be coming at him from the outside and then from within. Now, if Solomon had been very quick to acknowledge, and this was another point we considered last time, but if he had been quick, I mean, when David, in the one matter in his life where he transgressed the commandments that God had given to him, in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, again, 1 Kings 15:5 says that was he kept all of God's commandments all of his days and didn't go aside or depart from anything God commanded him all of his life except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's 1 Kings 15:5. Incredible record of obedience that David had. But in that one matter, did God have to stir up adversaries from different nations and then an adversary from within to chasten David to bring him to repentance? No, he didn't have to do that at all. What did he have to do to get David to repent? He had to send one man, a prophet, to tell David, "Thou art the man." That's all it took. And David saw that, and he immediately repented. He didn't have to have an adversary stirred up to chasten him, let alone three. So what's the difference here? Solomon is not as even close to being as quick to come to acknowledgement of his errors. Now, he's not Saul. He's not Saul who refused to listen and persisted in his evil and would not repent to where God rejected him. Solomon is going to come to repentance. Tonight we have the opportunity, Lord willing, to study one of those parts of the nature, the love of God that we have to have in us. And the one that we are wanting to study about tonight is the first one that he mentions in that chapter of love, about God's love in 1 Corinthians 13. Charity, which is the Greek word agape, suffers long. So the first one that he mentions in that passage is long-suffering. Is God long-suffering? Well, yes, look at this. I mean, this is a demonstration of it right here. He's long-suffering with Solomon. Was he long-suffering with Saul? Yes. Now, of course, we do know that there is a point, there is a limit to God's forbearance, his long-suffering, his forgiveness. If a man, and that's generic, a person, man or woman, it persists in wickedness and will not listen to God and refuses, despises his chastening and will not receive it, then is there a point in which God will reject someone and all the opportunities or chances are exhausted? Well, yes, and that happened with Saul. Now, Solomon is not going to get to that point, and that's one of the big differences. But you can see a contrast between Saul and Solomon, but you can also see a contrast between Solomon and David, because Solomon's going to be a lot slower to get to that point where he's going to come to repentance than David, his father. It's not like one prophet can come to Solomon right now and then that's it. I think we mentioned the example last week of Manasseh in King of Israel, later on down the line of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 33, it goes through all the different things that God did to finally bring him to repentance. And that was a longer, harder road for that man than for Solomon. So Solomon doesn't set a record here. But the fact that, I mean, in many ways he's quite normal as far as people are concerned, and we can be a hard-headed lot, can't we? But we can see these examples, and what's a good point about noticing these things and seeing how David responded to God and how Saul did, how Solomon does. We see these three examples. What do we learn from that? Well, who do we want to be like? Well, we want to be like Christ and have no need of it being buffeted for our faults at all, right? That is the ultimate example, but while we are running that race and battling against temptation, until we overcome all of that, at times if we're in need of chastening of the Lord like David and Solomon did, and like we all have, who do we want to be like then? We want to be like David and be very quick to humble ourselves and acknowledge what we've done, to see what we've done wrong, acknowledge that and repent. But we do not want to be like Saul and refuse all the way. We don't want to be like Solomon, be very difficult to deal with for the Lord either, do we? That's not what we are trying to do, or we should be hoping to do. All right, so here Solomon is much slower as far as listening to the Lord and receiving that chastening. So God had to have two different adversaries on the outside, and now he's going to have to bring one after him on the inside. But the one on the inside is also going to serve another purpose, not just for the chastening of Solomon to help Solomon to repent, but also to carry out something that God spoke about a few verses up, that he said he was going to do something wouldn't even be in Solomon's days. What was he going to do? Yes, he was going to take the kingdom away as punishment. So there are consequences of sin. There are things that God does. We fall into sin. We need adverse consequences to help get us to repent. That's the chastening part. But are there consequences that God will bring upon us as punishment that even if we repent, that we still have to suffer those consequences anyway? Yeah. There is that punishment aspect. But there was going to be that, and we mentioned those things earlier. But Jeroboam is going to be the one for that purpose too. Jeroboam is going to be the one that's going to rebel after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam becomes king, and he's going to lead 10 tribes of Israel away from the house of David. The roots of this are coming up right here. So Jeroboam is going to be set for that role. So he's going to be, in fact, that's going to be his primary purpose in life. Unfortunately, he was going to have a very negative purpose in his life because he had chosen wickedness. And so he was going to be a tool that God was going to use to accomplish those things. And for all the wicked in Israel, he was going to be their leader, and he was going to be their shepherd, and they were going to follow him down a wicked path. And it was going to persist. What Jeroboam is going to start is going to persist and echo through the generations, because those 10 tribes of Israel that he's going to lead after Jeroboam's death, what's going to end up happening? Well, there's going to be 18 kings of those 10 tribes of the north that's going to be referred to as Israel from thereafter, the kingdom of Israel, referring to that northern kingdom, as opposed to the kingdom of Judah, which is going to be reigned over by the descendants of David, particularly Solomon, starting with Rehoboam and on down the line. But they're going to be, after Jeroboam, 18 other kings over the northern kingdom. And with all 18, what does it say about them? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I mean, he's going to say that every time and time again for all those other rulers. So Jeroboam is going to be someone that's going to start Israel, the 10 of the tribes of Israel, on a path of wickedness that none of his successors is going to turn away from. And so the people, now, does that mean is there nobody good in any of those 10 tribes of Israel? Was there, you know, they asked that question, was there any good thing to come out of Nazareth? They asked in Jesus' time. Well, yeah, there was one. And you can see they didn't have a good response to him either. But there was one very good thing, one excellent of all things that came out of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. But was there any good thing that came out of the 10 tribes of the north when Jeroboam became king? We're going to read about some righteous priests and Levites and of other tribes. What are they going to do? They're going to get out of there. When they're being compelled to worship idols, those golden calves that Jeroboam is going to set up, one in Dan and the other in Bethel, at either end of his territory. And these be your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. It's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here, you worship these gods. He makes his own altars, his own gods, his own feast days, his own priests. He sets up a whole new religion for his kingdom. Well, anybody that's serving God, what are they going to do when a new religion is set up where you live? Where they're compelling you to follow it. You're going to get out. And that's what happens. So there are good people in those areas, but they're going to leave. They're going to strengthen the kingdom of Judah, starting with Rehoboam. Sadly, he's going to depart from the Lord, and there's going to be mostly wicked kings even in Judah, but there are going to be some righteous ones, unlike the northern kingdom. And we will have, particularly with Asa and Jehoshaphat, and then later with Hezekiah and Josiah, there are going to be some righteous kings in Judah that we'll get to study about. But in a lot of ways, they were fighting a losing battle and trying to get their brethren to follow the Lord like they should. And especially Josiah, by his point, he's going to, in essence, force everyone to do what's right, but they're going to only do it because they have to. But in their hearts, they were not following the Lord. He's going to talk about that in Jeremiah 3. So we have a lot to look at with that. But the point being, Jeroboam was going to be the one to start this turn away from God in the northern, among those 10 tribes of the north. And this was going to cause a permanent split in Israel. And eventually, anybody remember the last king of the northern kingdom? Hoshea. In actuality, we're going to be told that he was the least, of the 19, if you're going to rank them in terms of their evil, he would come out as number 19. He was less evil than all the rest, but he was still evil. And so the kingdom was going to be, he was the last one, and then they were taken off by the Assyrians. But they weren't just taken into captivity for a time and then a basket of good figs, a remnant to be brought out of Assyria to be restored to the land. No, not with them. There were all the good, whatever good figs that were in those tribes left. So you got nothing but rotten ones left from then on, and they're taking whatever's left in Hoshea's time, they're taken off into Assyria that never to return, and they're known as the lost tribes of Israel to history, because that's it. They're done for. Who's going to start this down this road away from God of the majority of Israel, to where they're going to persist in that until they're ultimately destroyed and not without ever being recovered? Jeroboam. So if you're actually looking at individuals, if you're going to study the Bible from beginning to end and look at individuals, and you come up with your list of the worst examples or the biggest examples of wickedness that we have in all the Bible, Jeroboam the son of Nebat is going to make our list. I don't know that we can put a number to them, but I mean, there's certain ones that are going to really stand out. I think we'll all agree Ahab and Jezebel are going to be way up there. But I mean, who's going to get things started for the road that later Ahab and Jezebel are going to go down and even make it worse? Well, Jeroboam, I mean, so it would be, I mean, the Old Testament, you, Balaam, Ahab and Jezebel, Jeroboam. I mean, you've got some that are way up there, but Jeroboam, he's one of the most wicked men that we'll ever read about in all the Bible. Well, we're introduced to this man in verse 26 here in 1 Kings 11. So hopefully we've set the table well enough now we can start to read about him and how he was an adversary for Solomon and how he's going to become an adversary for whom, really? For all Israel, for generations to come. I mean, he is somebody that's going to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites in a spiritual manner for many, many years. So let's start to read about, let's go ahead and read 26 to 36 here, and it's going to involve the prophecy of what he's going to end up doing. Although God is still holding out hope for him with a promise that if he will follow God like David did, even though there was going to be a split in the kingdom, was Jeroboam going to have anything to worry about as far as the security of his throne? No, he has the assurance, the same assurance, same promise that God gave to David. Now with David, that was enough. For God to tell David, if you follow me, I'm going to make your kingdom sure. That was so solid with David. He believed it so strongly. Well, not only did he continue to follow the Lord, he would even make a covenant with the heir to the throne that he was taking. That being Jonathan. Jonathan was the heir to Saul's throne, and that's the throne that David ends up taking. And he makes a covenant with what should have been his chief rival, but was actually his best friend. And will continue to keep that covenant, show that kindness to Jonathan's household, to even his son, where he's got his son Mephibosheth eating at his table as one of his own children. I mean, who would do that? David, a man after God's own heart. But it shows the faith that David had in God's promise. He had nothing to worry about, to the point he could even take what would have been the heir to the throne. If anybody was going to cause a rebellion against David, who would it be? Them. I mean, if somebody was going to rally around somebody, it would have been Mephibosheth. Here's the grandson of Saul, the son of the firstborn son of the king, of the king that was before David. So if any alternative to David, that's where it would have started. And that's why among men, what would have been the first thing that somebody who was not a follower of God would have done with such a potential rival. I mean, they would have been slaughtered. And that's what happens in Israel with Jeroboam's successors. In fact, that's what's going to cause Jeroboam's entire family to get slaughtered. Because a different king somebody else is going to come in and take his throne. So he's going to kill Jeroboam's son and all his family. Because they don't want to leave any survivors, because somebody could come along to the royal family like Hadad with a grudge and try to lead a rebellion, right? So that's why people will typically, and how many examples from history do we have of that? I mean, it happens right to our present time. These things still goes on in countries today. You get a coup somewhere, they come in, what do they do with whoever, the faction, any of the family or followers of whoever they're taken over from? I mean, they're wiped out. I mean, that still goes on right now. But anyway, David didn't do that. David takes in what would be his chief rival, by man standards, right in to be part of his own family, eat at his table, because he has God's promise. If you follow me, your kingdom's sure. So he doesn't worry about anything that any man's going to do. Now, Jeroboam's given the same promise. but he doesn't have the same heart. And he's not going to believe what God says. So when he's seeing all the people going down three times a year to Jerusalem, the capital city of Rehoboam, his rival, what's he going to say? Oh, he's going to, all the heart of the people are going to turn to him and away from me. And I'm going to lose my position. I'll lose my life. I got to stop this. So that's the motivation behind him forbidding any of his subjects to go to Jerusalem anymore and making up his own religion to keep them there in his kingdom, with his design being that's going to secure my throne. What did he actually do? That's what caused him to lose his throne. So he had one way to keep it, God's way, by believing, trusting in the Lord and following the Lord. Well, he tried to do it his own way, which of course produced the opposite results. And he lost his kingdom. And he lost his family. But anyway, this is the one that we're going to start reading about here. He's going to be given that promise about what God's going to do with him by God's prophet right here in this passage. But let's read 26 to 36. Let's see, where were we last? Where did we? Your turn, Dave? You're up? All right.
And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephrathite of Zeredim, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and a pair of breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of power. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. And they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have lie always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there.
All right, so here is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What kind of person is he? Well, where is he from? What's his background? Well, we know he's the son of Nebat. So his father was Nebat. And Nebat was of what tribe?
Ephraim.
Yep. So he was an Ephrathite. Now, Ephraim, we say tribe. In actuality, that was a half-tribe. Because who was Ephraim? The person Ephraim that this name is in reference to. Who is the father of this tribe? Ephraim, the son of Joseph. Right? Joseph had two sons born to him in Egypt. And who were they? Who was the firstborn? Manasseh. And the secondborn was Ephraim. Remember, Joseph took his father's hands to put them on the heads of his two sons when he was a very old man to come down to Egypt. So Jacob got to see his 11th born son, Joseph, the one that he thought he had lost, that he had been told was dead, and believed his sons when they had sold Joseph down into slavery to the Midianites and they'd taken him to Egypt. His brothers didn't know what had become of him, but they dipped that coat of many colors in animal blood, tore it and brought it back to his father with the tail that Joseph had been torn of a wild animal and killed, and so he believed his son was dead. So he had heartache from then on that he never got over. I'm very sad that his sons were willing to break their father's heart like that and let him to continue in that kind of grief and misery, and they didn't have enough compassion on him. Anyway, that's a whole different thing, though. But later on, of course, as we know, God was working in that, using Joseph in that to raise him up to be at the top of the kingdom of Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. And then in that time of famine, after he's stored up the food there and his family comes, he reveals himself to his brothers first, and then have them to bring his father, and all of them come down to Egypt to sojourn. So all is well with them at that point until later on down the line, different Pharaoh, those Hebrews have multiplied, and then they subjugate them and make them their slaves, and then we get all that leads to Moses, and we know the rest. But all according to God's plans and prophecies he'd made all the way back to Abraham's time. But at any rate, when Jacob came down to Egypt and he was reunited with his son and had the joy of knowing that Joseph was alive, and he got to Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to bless them. He put Manasseh to have his head under his right hand and the second born, the younger, Ephraim, under his left. But then Jacob crossed his arms and had his hands on the opposite to give the blessings. So he gave the greater blessing to the younger son. And what did Joseph try to do then? Try to get his arms straight so he would have it the way that he thought it should be. But Jacob, in addition to being Joseph's father, was also what? A prophet of the Lord. And Jacob said, I know it, my son. This was a prophecy of God. So it was, the reverse order was the right order for God. So the greater blessing in that case came on the younger son, that his seed would be numerous in Israel, more so than his brother Manasseh. And as it turned out, of the tribes of the north, which tribe became, well, much like in, there's going to be, as we can see here, when God's prophet Ahijah takes this garment and has it torn into 12 pieces, how many pieces does Jeroboam get? 10. All right, well, that's 10 tribes. So how many pieces are going to go not to Jeroboam, but will end up going to Solomon's son? 2. But one of them, of course, is going to be Judah. But who's the other one going to be that we'll see in the next chapter? Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. And so of that, I mean, Judah is so dominant in the population and the size in the southern kingdom. It's not going to be called the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. It's just going to be called what? Judah. And in the north, later on, we're going to see which tribe is going to be dominant in its size and population in the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Which is actually going to be split into two pieces, one on the east side of Jordan, or actually Manasseh is going to have half tribe on the east side of Jordan, and then half on the left, while Ephraim is going to be on the west side as well. That Ephraim is going to be far more dominant than Manasseh, even though Manasseh's got part on each side of the Jordan River. But Ephraim, there are going to be times we're going to see reference to the northern kingdom of Israel where it's called, referred to as Ephraim, much like the southern kingdom is called Judah. So that's how dominant that Ephraim becomes. Well, who do we also know that was of that tribe that this kind of... This gives us an opportunity to think about a lot of the different history and how God has fulfilled a lot of different promises through the course of things. Who was the probably the most famous man of the tribe of Ephraim that we've been introduced to up to this point in time? We think of prominent individuals that were of the tribe of Ephraim. Here's the probably the most wicked one. I don't even know if we could say probably. I don't think we could find anybody, any individual of Ephraim that's going to be more wicked than Jeroboam. Who's the shining star of Ephraim? The one that is the one of the most righteous men of the Bible that was from that tribe. One of the great judges and prophets of the Lord. We have a book named after him. He succeeded Moses and led the children of Israel to conquer Canaan. Joshua, the son of Nun, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. And you remember when Israel had turned away from God in Joshua's time, Moses' time, when they worshiped the golden calf and doing all those things to tempt the Lord, and there were a couple of times where God was ready to destroy all of the people then, right then and there, and start over with Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And was God serious about that? Well, God's always serious, and yes, he was serious about that. But with those three, God had the component. There were three great promises he made specific to tribes of Israel. What were they? Well, he made a covenant with Levi. We're told about that in the book of Malachi. He made a covenant specifically with Levi the man that his descendants, they would be the priests in Israel. So God had to fulfill that. So if God was going to start all over from scratch and rebuild his nation, he would have to have somebody from Levi to be able to fulfill that. Well, did he have, between Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, did he have a Levite? He had Moses. Now, he ended up, of course, sparing Aaron and then had Aaron's descendants to be the priests, but that wasn't the covenant he made with Levi. Could he have used Moses, a Levite, and fulfilled all that through him? Sure. And was ready to do it. All right, what was another specific promise that God made involving one of the tribes? Well, we just talked about one of them, Ephraim. That he had to make Ephraim great in number in Israel. Well, did he have among those three righteous ones, did he have someone from Ephraim? Joshua. So he could have fulfilled the covenant that he made with Levi through Moses. He could fulfill what he promised by Jacob to Joseph concerning Ephraim through Joshua. And then the other great promise and prophecy. Who was going to be the royal tribe in Israel through whom God was going to ultimately send his son? Judah. Well, did he have a man of Judah with Caleb? Certainly. So God had in position with those three, he would be able to fulfill everything he promised that was specific to any tribe. And it was right there. So as it turns out, of course, Moses pled for the people. God spared their lives. They ended up dying in the wilderness over 40 years instead of all at once. Ultimately, Joshua led those people into Canaan and conquered the land. Well, there's a great man of the tribe of Ephraim that we know about, Joshua. But Jeroboam is of that tribe. His mother's name was Zeruah, and she was a widow woman, so obviously Nebat was dead. Jeroboam ends up lifting his hand up against Solomon. And what's the cause? Well, Solomon, it says they built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, Jerusalem, his father. And so Jeroboam, it says, he's described in verse 28 of being a mighty man of valor. And he was industrious. So here was a brave, hardworking man. So here, somebody with great ability and courage. And so even though he's still a young man, Solomon sees his ability. And he puts him, as any good ruler would, he puts somebody like that, young though he was, very able, very industrious, courageous. He puts him in a position over what? Or whom? All the house of Joseph. Well, that makes sense because Ephraim is part of the house of Joseph. So that would include not just the half-tribe or whatever of Ephraim, that part, but The house of Joseph also included Manasseh, which was split in half. But that basically, I mean, as far as the Solomon's kingdom, other than Judah itself, which was Solomon's own tribe, and he's not going to put Jeroboam or anybody else over that, but other than his own tribe of Judah, what other tribe in Israel, or in this case, that would even have a double portion of inheritance, Joseph with Ephraim and Manasseh, I mean, of the other tribes, I mean, what could compare to that? So, I mean, Ephraim, that position puts him, there would be no other position next to being over Solomon's own tribe that could compare to that position of authority that Jeroboam was given, which of course sets him right up to be a leader over that. He's going to be a leader, and being of the house of Joseph and over the tribe of Ephraim, I mean, he's going to have of the northern kingdom of Israel the greatest number of people to be under him. And Solomon the king has put himself over all of them. So this, he's ready made now to be a leader of the masses of the northern king of the northern tribes of Israel. And who's paved the way for this? God has. So he's taken one of their own and now has him, by Solomon's own order, put in that position that is going to be very useful for Jeroboam to become a rival and not just a faithful servant. Well, it doesn't start off with his heart being turned against Solomon, but what does the job there? Well, he's got the position now over all the house of Joseph. And then when Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, Ahijah the prophet comes and speaks to him and takes that garment, divides it into 12 pieces, and tells Jeroboam that he's going to take the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give it to Jeroboam. So this doesn't start with Jeroboam having thoughts of, oh, I'm going to rebel against the king, and then search for the circumstances to do it. This is going to be similar, actually, to what happens with Hazael in Syria when Elijah tells him what he's going to do when he was the chief servant of Ben-Hadad, and Elijah gives him that prophecy of how he's going to rise to be king of Syria, and that then inspired him to go murder his master, and then he became that. So that was a case where hearing the prophecy gave him the impetus to make it come to pass. Of course, it was God's will, and it did. Well, this is similar. Of course, he's not going to kill Solomon. But hearing God's plans for him, then he's now willing to go into rebellion against Solomon. But now, was the Lord going to choose somebody that was going to have a righteous heart for this position, to be Solomon's rival, to chasten him, and then to become what he became in Israel? No. God knows his heart. Nevertheless, he still makes the promise and is giving him the opportunity to respond to his promise with encouragement by God to obey him. He's not going to do it. But the reason that God gave to Jeroboam why God was putting him in that position to become the king over the majority of the tribes of Israel, 10 of them, he says, because they had forsaken the Lord. Now, interesting, verse 33 says, they have forsaken me. Who's they? The children of Israel. He doesn't say he has forsaken me. Speaking about, if he'd said he, who would he have been referring to? Solomon, obviously. But now he's speaking in the plural they. But it tells you the effect of what Solomon had done. When the king was doing, when his heart was turned away by his wives and worshipped idols, what do many of the people do when they see the king doing it? That's what happens when you're a leader. When you're in a position of authority, when you're a leader, you lead people. Now, where are you going to lead them? What direction are you going to lead them in? Now, David, of course, led the people to God. Well, Solomon has been, but now he's turned away from the Lord, and so what does he lead the people to do? Solomon doesn't go off down this road and go walk down it on his own as the leader of Israel. He's got a lot of followers. And that's the really sad thing. When you fall, if somebody falls into sin on their own, I mean, that's bad enough. But when you fall into sin and then your actions cause others to stumble and fall into sin as well, then that is a much greater problem. And that's one of the things we have to think about, because we don't live on islands. And we are connected to people. And when we make bad choices and follow into evil, what are the chances that we could actually influence somebody else? Maybe not even be aware of it, but our actions could influence somebody else, and that they could say, well, if he or she's doing that, then somebody else could do something wrong. So that's what happens here. So God's not only punishing Solomon, and this is one reason why he's going to bring this about after Solomon's days. This is also going to punish all the people of Israel that fell into sin, and there are many of them. We'll have to pick it up from there, Lord willing, next Sunday. We're out of time, but I appreciate everybody being here this morning. And see, Brother Stephen, would you lead us in prayer as we close?